The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, 7. Our subject this evening is the prayer of the fugitive. By now, most of you are familiar with the 27th Psalm and its background. This is the story of David during the time when he was fleeing for his life from the wrath of Saul. King Saul was guilty of mental attitude sins. He had rejected Bible doctrine. The mental attitude sins not only produced self-induced misery, but a psychosis. Saul had manic depressive. He spent the latter years of his life trying to kill David. His whole concept was retaliation and revenge. Now we see David's prayer during this time of great pressure and disaster. Psalm 27, 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. There are three verbs found in this verse. Each one is in the imperative mood. Each one is a cal imperative, which demonstrates a simple confidence on the part of David. One verb, cal imperative. A second verb, cal imperative. A third verb, cal imperative. And in this verse, David expresses his confidence in the Lord. David came to a screeching halt when during his panic palace experience in the desert, and now he has changed around completely due to Bible doctrine and its application. The first of these three verbs is translated in your English Bible here. And this is a demand to be heard because David is oriented to the grace of God. David is not begging to be heard. David is not pleading to be heard. David demands a hearing from God. And you do not demand anything from God unless you are oriented to doctrine through, or oriented to grace through doctrine. People do not demand from God. He is sovereign. He is perfect. And the only person on the face of the earth who could demand that God hear is a person who knows the Word and therefore is oriented to the grace of God and understands and loves the person with whom he is dealing. Now here is a man who shortly before was in Panic Palace, completely frightened, running away, and now he turns to God and he says, "You listen." This is based on the faith rest technique. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. This is based on an understanding of the essence box. This is based upon the understanding of the cross and what happened there. The righteousness and justice of God were satisfied by the cross. David has come to the cross and has personally trusted in the Lord. David realizes that God is free to love him, that God is free to treat him in grace, that prayer is grace, and therefore he demands a hearing. If you are ignorant of doctrine, don't you ever do this. But if you understand the proper doctrines and the proper categories involved, you have a right to do what David did. He demands a hearing. He doesn't ask for it. He doesn't beg for it. He doesn't plead for it. He doesn't even patronize God for it. So many believers today in their ignorance are patronizers, tithers, making deals with God, dedicators, rededicators, super dedicators. Somehow they think they're making points with God, and they're not. But here's a man who knows the Word. Here's a man who's oriented to the plan of God, and therefore he demands a hearing. Now the second phrase is also a cal imperative, and it's translated, have mercy, but the Hebrew says, be gracious. It's an imperative mood. It's a command to God to be gracious. David doesn't beg for the grace of God. David demands the grace of God. Now, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who learns a little Bible doctrine, and especially in the proper categories, doesn't go around God whining. You know, God must have a wonderful sense of humor to listen to some of the prayers of believers. Whining, crybabies, pleading, begging God to forgive when He has provided rebound in His grace. The dumber you are, the more you cry and weep and wheedle and wail when it comes to God. The more doctrine you know, the more you stand on perfectly firm ground. You stand on the promises of God. You stand on the grace of God. You stand on the plan of God. You understand who and what God is. You understand His grace. And therefore, you eliminate Operation Crybaby. People, one of the worst of all clucks is the person who pleads the blood. This is the biggest kind of crybaby that ever lived. This is a person who is so far out when it comes to understanding prayer that it's almost unbelievable. And I think next to pleading the blood, the greatest insult is some of the tongues crowd gibbering to God. I'm glad God has a sense of humor or He'd knock them all out with a bolt of lightning. Can you imagine standing up in some congregation where they go for this tongues bit and you start to open your mouth and pray and all of a sudden you hear jabber, 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 jabber all over the place. The clucks are all mouthing nothing. They think they're speaking in tongues. They're not making any points with God. Not only is this bad manners, I heard it once, just once in all my life. I couldn't believe it. Some person gets up and starts to pray and says, oh God, the next thing you know, you hear all this clucking in the background. I was so amazed, I opened my eyes and looked around. I've never seen anything like it. People were holding their hands up like that. Now, those hands represented ears because that's what they were. And they jabbered and jabbered and jabbered. And not only did they demonstrate ignorance of doctrine, but it's the poorest set of manners I've ever seen. Now, every now and then, I've seen some very bad manners in Baraka Church. But I have never seen anywhere the poor manners demonstrated. A person was called on to pray. He was Brother Someone. And Brother Someone gets up to pray, and the next thing you know, it sounds like 50 buzzsaws in different parts of their auditorium. And that was a travesty. Anyone connected with the tongues movement has to be either out of their mind or so deluded by Satan and psychology that they never will get back on their feet. Even a person who instinctively knows the difference between good and bad manners knows that this is all wet when someone stands up to pray and all this clucking goes on in the background. But even people who think they know doctrine wheedle and whine and beg God and pray and make deals with God in prayer. So all this proves is that God has a great sense of humor and certainly overlooks a lot of stupidity among believers, and especially in the field of prayer. I wouldn't ask some people to pray for me because I know their prayers do not go any higher than the ceiling. There are certain people I would never say pray for me because I know that with those people praying for you, you have a good chance of never making it. With friends like that, you don't need enemies. Some of the people who think they are great prayer warriors are some of the most pitiful people I've ever seen. They fancy the words that they use. They pray like the Pharisee, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like the rest of these people. And they're not even subtle about it. But those prayers do not reach the throne of grace. However, for a believer who understands doctrine, for a grace believer, for a mature believer, there is a passage which expresses what David is doing in verse 7. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now the word boldly in the Greek of Hebrews 4:16 refers to confidence. let us come to the throne of grace with confidence. All prayers are received in heaven at a place called the throne of grace. But a believer who does not understand grace can never approach the throne of grace with confidence. The legalist is begging and pleading and saying, "O Holy Ghost," and all sorts of blasphemous things. Because all prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. And when a believer understands grace, then he knows that his prayers are being received in a throne room called the throne of grace. And when a believer is oriented to the grace of God through knowledge of Bible doctrine, then he has the confidence which is displayed by three Cal imperatives. Hear, a command. Be gracious, a command. Answer me, a command. I want you to hear this as David uttered it. He said, "O Lord," referring to Jehovah, Jehovah the Father. He said, "Listen to me." That's an order. He said, "Be gracious unto me." That's an order. He said, "Answer me." That's an order. These are all in the imperative mood. Now, you don't address God that way unless you know what you're doing. And to know what you're doing, you have to know a lot of doctrine pertaining to prayer and other factors surrounding it. You have to know something about God. That's doctrine. You have to know something about prayer. That's doctrine. You have to know something about the faith rest technique. That's doctrine. And David knew all of these things, and therefore he demands. So his second demand is, be gracious. And the reason David demands grace is because the righteousness of God has been satisfied at the cross. David has come to the cross, and he appeals to the grace of God in prayer. He demands it. The command to be gracious is based on the fact that God's righteousness was satisfied at the cross, with the result that David can come with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, David's confidence is based on two factors. The first one, God's righteousness is satisfied by the cross. Romans 3:22-25. 1 John 2:1-2. God's righteousness is also satisfied by a rebound. 1 John 1:9. And David is on praying ground because he is on rebound ground. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. David knows this. David has rebounded. David has confessed his sins. He is in fellowship. He understands who and what God is. He therefore addresses himself in the confidence of God's grace. And so the third Cal imperative, answer me. Again, this is the imperative mood. The imperative expresses David's understanding of doctrine, and it expresses his orientation to the grace of God. It expresses his confidence. He is on praying ground. He knows this. And because David is in fellowship, he demands a hearing. He demands an answer. And the demand is based on the fact that, again, righteousness was satisfied at the cross. David has rebounded. Therefore, the only thing left to God is to pour out his love toward David, to hear his prayer and to answer his prayer. Now in verse 8, David's approach and David's confidence is based primarily on a principle found in the faith rest technique. David claimed a promise found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. The first line of verse 8 is not correctly translated. The words are out of place. It actually begins this way, "To thee, saith my heart, seek ye my face." To thee, saith my heart. And then he quotes, "Seek ye my face." Now, "seek ye my face" is quoted from Deuteronomy. It's a promise. It's a prayer promise in this case. It's a prayer promise which David is fulfilling. To thee, thee refers to God. Saith my heart, David's frontal lobe. In other words, David is talking to himself. You say, "David, how can you come up with three imperatives? How can you demand anything from God? How can you say to God in verse 7, 'Listen, God'? How can you say to him, 'Show me mercy, God,' and demand it? And how can you say, answer me, God? Now, how can you say three things like that to God? David, you're out of line. How do you have the nerve to say something like that? Well, the answer is very simple. He started out with a promise, the faith rest technique. He quotes Deuteronomy 4:29. Seek ye my face is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Now, let's be sure we have this line correctly. To thee, David is speaking to God, saith my heart. Prayer is thought. The heart is the frontal lobe. David is thinking this. In his frontal lobe, he thought, seek ye my face. Seek ye is a PAL imperative. It means to seek for help. It means to come to God when you are in a hopeless situation. Seek ye, which he is quoting, PAL stem. The PAL stem in the Hebrew is intensive. Again, we have the imperative mood. David is commanded to seek the face of the Lord. Seeking the face of the Lord is an idiom for seeking help from the Lord. But actually, the verb seek in itself means that. The word looks like this in the Hebrew. Bakash, that's B-A-Q-A-S-H, Bakash. And Bakash generally means to seek for something under the principle of positive volition. But in the PAL stem, it becomes intensive, and it means to seek for help when you are in a hopeless and helpless situation, and that's David as a fugitive. Hopeless, helpless, useless, defenseless, everything taken from him. And yet there is one thing that has not been taken from him, his confidence. And his confidence is in his frontal lobe. And in his frontal lobe, he demands three things from God, imperative mood. He demands to be heard. Hear, O Lord. He demands grace. He doesn't ask for grace. He doesn't beg for grace. And he doesn't do something that so many believers are guilty of, whining crybabies. He demands grace. And he demands an answer. Now, here's a man who's on praying ground. Here's a man who opens his mouth and speaks with confidence. And the first thing I notice in his confidence, there are literally hundreds of Christians who would resent the fact that he is confident, that he is dogmatic. They would resent that. They wouldn't like that at all. They would say he's non-spiritual. Now, what would you say? Have you ever had the nerve to come to God and demand something? Well, don't try it unless you know some doctrine. If you haven't been coming to Bible class, forget it. This is for people who know doctrine. And you don't even have to know the doctrine of prayer. Prayer is addressed to God. God is the recipient of prayer. If you know God, if you love God, and I mean love in the doctrinal sense, not in maudlin sentimentality, not in stupidity. The people who talk the most about loving Jesus and isn't Jesus wonderful usually are so full of emotion and so clogged up with this false criterion that they don't know straight up from straight down about God. I wonder how many real prayer warriors we have here tonight. I wonder how many of you could open your mouth and ask God for anything and get that prayer through to the throne of grace. I wonder how many of you have ever used the imperative mood with God. What do you know about prayer? You think logging a lot of time in prayer is meritorious? Not necessarily. You could pray for 10 hours straight. I'm speaking about something that's purely hypothetical. Most of you couldn't talk 10 hours straight on baseball, much less offer prayer to God. But you theoretically could pray for 10 hours and have 10 hours of nothing. You didn't even get close to the throne of grace. And the secret to prayer is not in what the Bible teaches about prayer. Basically, the secret to prayer is what kind of a person is God? Do you know him? Do you know enough doctrine to demand anything from him? Do you have the nerve to go to God and say, I demand an answer? Well, if you understand what happened at the cross, then you know that God's love is open. And you understand something of God's love. God is free to bless you, even though you might be a cluck. 5 minutes ago, you sinned. 2 minutes ago, you failed Him. 1 minute ago, you had some human viewpoint thought. Now you're in fellowship and demanding something from Him. And most of you aren't flexible enough to realize you can do this. See, doctrine makes the difference there. David has just come from running. He was afraid of Saul. He was afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He faked it. He pretended to be mentally ill, slobbered in his beard, ran around being a crybaby, lied to the high priest about his mission, which was no mission at all. And yet here we have a different person. And the reason he is different is for one reason. Rebound, Bible doctrine reasserts itself. He has enough doctrine on the essence box to know that he stands on solid ground. He knows that God loves him. You know, there's such a thing as taking advantage of love. It even happens in the human realm. You know that someone loves you, and so you may get away with something that no one else can. Because someone loves you, they may be nice to you where they just absolutely jump all over someone else that did the same thing. Now, that's a very poor illustration of a very important principle. God loves you so much that He loves those imperatives when they're based on doctrine, or when they're on the solid ground of grace. Now, if you're a legalist, forget it. You can pray the clock around. Just don't pray for me, because if you're a legalist, I don't want to have any more trouble than I have now. God doesn't hear the prayers of legalism. The only people impressed with the prayers of legalism are the legalists who utter them. And they're terribly impressed. They're impressed with their prayer life. Their small, pitiful souls actually think they're doing something great for God, but they're not even on praying ground. Now, you can tell if you're on praying ground because you can go to God and you can actually demand things from God. Even though a few minutes ago you were way out of line, you sinned, you failed, but you're still alive, and so you stand before God and you rebound and you confess that sin, and you know that sin was judged at the cross, and you know that you're forgiven of that sin right now, and in the next breath you say, Father, listen to me. And you're on solid ground. Now the legalists say, wait a minute. You've got to make it up to God. You've got to turn respectable. You've got to be sweet and nice and run around and say and apologize to 40 different people. You've got to go to prayer meeting. You've got to get a solemn expression on your face. And that is utter, total malarkey. Malarkey is a good word. It's an Irish word. Just like St. Patrick's Day this last week. You know, St. Patrick, he wasn't even Irish. He was Scot. Now, I'm about half Scot, and so I can appreciate this. He never had any connection with the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing. St. Patrick is one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. As a boy, he was sold into slavery to the Irish. But he hated the Irish and he escaped from them. He had a fantastic escape and he crossed the water again to Scotland. And when he got back to Scotland, he heard the gospel. And he responded to the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ. He learned some Bible doctrine. And when he began to learn Bible doctrine, he had a great burden for the Irish. He said they were the most wicked and evil people he'd ever seen. You know what he did? He got back in a boat and went back to Ireland. And in his lifetime as a missionary, he led hundreds of thousands of Irish people to Jesus Christ. He didn't have any connection with the Roman Catholic Church. He was a born-again believer, and his connections were all with Bible doctrine. So I enjoy St. Patrick's Day. In fact, it's I like to wear my tartan on St. Patrick's Day. I don't know if Patrick ever wore anything green. He was, you see, a Scotsman. and a great one, and one of the greatest missionaries of all time. And if anyone has a right to claim his as a missionary following the right pattern, it's Baraka Church. He was never, never, never the missionary to the Church of Rome. Ever. The fact that they picked him up somewhere along the line doesn't change the facts at all. Really, he would be a perfect missionary. Our missionary board would pass him. He could fill in our questionnaire and make all the right answers. And he'd be the first to use this word with regard to the legalists, malarkey. Now get off of your phony high horse and get down to business when it comes to prayer. God is a God of grace to the believer. And the reason he's a God of grace is because of what he did at the cross. And if you're ever going to get through to the throne of grace, and if you're ever going to have an effective prayer life, you have to have confidence in him, in his person, in his love, in his fairness, for he is fair. God can take you as his child. And he says to you, you demand of me, child, because I love you. You're in my family. You belong to me, and I take care of my family. It's incompatible with my character not to take care of my family. Are you aware of the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the family of God? Did it ever dawn on you? You are born into his family? And that God does a much better job of taking care of the members of his family than any parent ever did. Don't you crawl to the throne of grace. You don't have to even get down on your knees. That only impresses other people who are peeking. I've gone to these churches where they have their prayer meetings and they break up for their groups and everyone gets down on the cement floor on their knees as if somehow God is impressed with this. It's the frontal lobe that counts. And I always make it a point when I hear these people climbing out of these chairs and getting down their knees and moaning and groaning, I make it a point to sit right there. The nerve of some people thinking that God is impressed by a physical bodily attitude. Besides, if you have a football knee, the worst thing in the world for you is a hard cement floor. And I'm glad that it doesn't make any points with God whether you kneel or stand. You can pray standing on your head if you want to. God isn't impressed with your bodily posture. He's not impressed with genuflexing. Today there are thousands of people in the United States who at some point in a so-called worship service have genuflexed. They bob up and down like a cork when the fish makes a strike. And God isn't impressed with that at all. But God is impressed with the imperative mood where there is Bible doctrine and orientation to the grace of God. Now verse 8 explains it all. To thee, saith my frontal lobe, prayer. The victory for prayer as far as the believer is concerned is the frontal lobe. To thee, saith my frontal lobe, seek ye my face. P.A.L. imperative. This means to seek help in a hopeless situation, which is the believer every moment in this life. Because in so doing, prayer then becomes total dependence on God and not one bit of dependence on self. And then he responds, that's what the scripture says, seek ye my face. And then David says, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Lord, I'm standing on Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. You've said in your word, seek thy face. I'm seeking your face. Idiom for I'm coming to you with this problem. I'm coming on your merit, God, not on mine. I'm coming on your strength, not mine. I have no credit. I have nothing that can gain your approbation. But I come on the basis of who and what you are, not who and what I am. Is that the basis for your prayer? If it isn't, you might as well go to the nearest bowling alley or get out on a golf course or do something else that's inconsequential. You're not cutting it with God at all. If you don't understand His person, if you don't understand His character, if you don't understand His love and His grace and who and what He is, then your prayers are never going to amount to anything. Now we need intercessory prayer. And we have enough people in this church to turn the world upside down in intercessory prayer if we could just get enough people to be on doctrinal ground. If we just had enough grace people, if we had enough people who knew and who and what God was, then these prayers would be significant and wonderful. But as long as we have legalism, as long as people are impressed with themselves, as long as people are self-righteous and phony and hypocritical, and even though they may have very excellent vocabularies and pray the so-called beautiful prayer, those prayers are meaningless, totally meaningless. You can't pray unless you love God. You love God because you know Him, because you know His Word, because you know His mind, because you have taken that essence box and you see how it applies. Sure, God is righteousness and God is justice. And God being righteousness and justice ought to wipe us all out. Why doesn't He? Because between us and that bolt of lightning that would take us out of the world is the cross. God is propitiated by the cross. The work of Christ on the cross propitiates, satisfies His righteousness and His justice. God isn't dealing with us on the basis of His holiness. He's dealing with us on the basis of His love, on the basis of His immutability resolving itself in faithfulness, on the basis of His veracity. He cannot lie. On the basis of His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. And these characteristics add up to the fact that you can be a helpless, hopeless fugitive like David, or you can live in this 20th century and recognize that there is no asset, there is nothing you have ever done or ever will do that will gain His approbation. And you can come to God daily, every hour on the hour, on the basis of being hopeless and helpless, on the basis of the fact that we have nothing to recommend ourselves to Him, and that any relationship, anything that God does for us is based entirely on His character. Now there are always the small group of people who way back in their minds are impressed with something they have done. Maybe they look in the mirror and say, you know, God can't help but bless me, I'm so nice looking. You know, God can't help but be impressed with me because I live such a good, clean life. Stupidly clean. No doctrine, no cognizance of mental attitude sins, no understanding of the horror of the sins of the tongue, no recognition of the hypocrisy of human self-righteousness, failure to understand human good. You wonder why things aren't changed through prayer. You've heard this phrase, prayer changes things? It doesn't. Not unless it's prayer with the imperatives, not unless it's prayer oriented to the grace of God, not unless it's prayer which understands the plan of God, then it can change some things. We need more prayer. Our prayer list should be prayed daily by all of us, whether we gather together as a group or whether we are praying as individuals. The most important thing in the bulletin is the insert, the prayer list. It's more important than anything else in the bulletin. It's one of the most important pieces of paper that you can take away from here. And yet I see those pieces of paper on the floor, wadded up outside the door, turned into airplanes and occasionally a good cocked hat. And if you were honest, more of you would do that. I'm going to make a suggestion tonight. Those of you who are not on praying ground, take your prayer list and drop it on the floor. And leave it there. Or tear it up. That prayer list is so important it's not even funny. It's fantastic how important it is. Everyone on that prayer list needs sustaining prayer at all times. But don't waste your breath unless you're on praying ground. Now, look what it took for David to get back on praying ground. He had to become a fugitive. He had to be running for his life. He had to sin and fail the Lord and come to the end of himself. When David was slobbering in his beard, David came to the end of David. Here is a man who had killed Goliath. Here is a man who had killed a lion and a bear. Here was a man who was great in combat. Here was a man who had demonstrated his capacity for command in Saul's army. And yet here was a man who was frightened, who was worried, who was guilty of mental attitude sins, and who actually feigned madness and slobbered in his beard. You don't hear any prayers from David as the spittle runs down his chin into his beard. But when David learns, remembers doctrine, he didn't learn it, he already knew it. But when David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I be afraid?" Then, at that point, David was back on praying ground. One of the greatest parts of this psalm is the part we have before us. David demands something from the Lord. You've heard of demand radio. We're going to someday maybe have demand television. It certainly will change the picture if we do. But we've had, much longer than demand radio or demand television, we've had demand prayer. The kind of prayer that gets through. Because it is the prayer where you know the person. How can I illustrate that? Oh, I think of one thing. If someone takes a poke at me, I automatically counterpunch. Every now and then, someone has taken a punch at me, and I've done the same thing every time. In the first place, if I suspect it, I no longer look at their face. I watch their hands. And when I see it coming, I usually step inside and hook to the kidney and cross under the chin. Or hook to the jaw and cross to the solar plexus. It's instinctive. I've done it for years. I'll probably always do it. If someone takes a poke at me tonight, they have a good chance of winding up on the floor. It's instinctive. But there's one exception. You know there is someone who takes one poke at me at least every day? He not only takes a poke at me, he takes a lot of them. And you know I have never yet counterpunched him. He's never yet wound up on the floor. Yeah, that's right, my son. What's the difference? You try to take a poke at me, and when you're on the floor, I'll just announce it. You're not my son. The difference is in a relationship. You know, people can babble to God in prayer, and it doesn't mean a thing. Because there is no relationship. But when there is the relationship of love, and when you understand the person, then you can go to him in prayer. My son understands me. He knows me very well. So he takes a poke at me. And we box. But it's not serious. Never has been. It's a lot of fun. We both enjoy it. But someone else tries the same thing, and it's just instinctive they're going to get it. Boom. Do you know God well enough to demand something from Him? You have to love Him first. And the only way that you can love Him is through Bible doctrine. And then when you love Him and you're on praying ground, you can say to God, whatever the sin is that might have put you out of fellowship, you can name that. You know you're forgiven. And as soon as you're forgiven, you say, "Now, look, God, this is the situation. I demand an answer. I demand that you treat me in grace. And you are on the finest praying ground that ever existed. You have a right to demand it from Him. Why? Because He loves you with an infinite love, and it pleases Him to have believers come to Him with confidence and demand it. When's the last time you demanded anything from God? Now watch your step. If you're out of fellowship, forget it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But the very second that you're back in fellowship, you're back on praying ground. You're dealing with someone who loves you with a love that is beyond anything you'll ever understand this side of heaven. And you have a right to do exactly what David did. Verse 7, now listen, God. Verse 7 again, be gracious, God. And at the end of verse 7, you answer me, God. And those are all commands. He demanded that God hear him. He demanded the grace of God. He demanded a hearing from God, and I'll tell you something. He got it. Next week we'll see just exactly how this prayer was answered. He actually went before God and demanded it. And God answered it. And then he tells us why he demanded it. Because he took a prayer promise in Deuteronomy 4:29. And he said, look. He says to himself, seek thy face. All right, Lord, I will seek thy face. So we have this phrase repeated. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. He's standing on a promise. He's using the faith rest technique. Now in verses 9 and 10, we have orientation to the plan of God. Orientation to the grace of God. In verses 9 and 10, we have four petitions and a statement. When my father and my mother forsake me, then will the Lord take me up. Now, this is the principle which is behind it. Verse 10, his mother and his father have forsaken him. There are no help to him. In other words, this is divine institution number 3. Parents usually love their children, though not always. Sometimes they get all tangled up with maudlin sentimentalism. And at some point, their old sin nature comes through and they really do not love at all. But generally speaking, one of the stronger loves in the human race is the love of parents for children. And David is in such a hopeless situation that not even his parents love him. They're no help. Now this is so you'll understand why he goes to God and why he can demand something from God. He could say to his father, Jesse, help me, Dad. And he could put it in the strongest imperative you ever heard and it wouldn't mean a thing. Dad's a fugitive now too. Dad would have helped him once. Why, he was the one who bribed the battalion commander with 10 cheeses. He's the one that sent a couple of nice bottles of wine to Saul when David went up to be his armor bearer. He was always patronizing. His father was a typical product of Madison Avenue. Buy your way into everything. Wherever his sons went, he sent along a bribe to whoever was in charge of them. Now Dad is broke. And even if Dad wants to, Dad can't buy anything for David. Now let's go to verse 9. Hide not thy face far from me. Hide not is a hiphil stem. And this is the first petition found in this verse. Hide not means do not cover your face. It's an idiom which asks God to deal with David on the basis of grace. All right. First petition. Hide not. Hiphil stem. Hiphil stem is causative, active voice. And when he puts it in the hiphil stem, he is recognizing the essence of God. He is addressing himself to God. He is emphasizing God's character. Therefore, he's on grace ground. Who and what God is, that's the answer to prayer. Not how beautifully do I pray. Not what kind of a life do I live. Not who and what am I. Not I'm going to help you with this, God, but I'll bring you in on it anyway. Now this is what we need. Now, look, God, we need a little extra money for the building fund, and thought I'd bring you in on it. We've got some real high-pressure methods here. We're going to have a special bazaar, church bazaar. We're going to run in a bunch of sales. We're going to use a lot of gimmicks. There's a Broadway plan. Broad is the way, narrow to just, you know. We're going to use that. We've got a couple of systems for selling bonds, and we've got a person that can wring blood out of a turnip. And we're going to put him on. But say, God, would you mind putting your blessing on this too? Help us raise this dough. That's an honest way of putting it, see. Now, that's a lot of malarkey. Hifield Stem puts the emphasis on who and what God is. And this is an idiom again, in which David stands on the principle of grace. Covering the face would be tantamount to dealing with David on the basis of who and what David is. Now, he's not covering his face. You see, if he hides or veils the face, see, this says hide not. Hiding the face would put the emphasis on David. David, you're a good boy. I think I'll give you some candy. But when you put not in there, then that takes all the pressure off of David. It isn't David's responsibility at all. It's entirely the responsibility of God. So the first petition is hide not. The second petition in verse 9 is, put not. Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. And again, put not is the Hifield Stem. All right, number 2 petition. Put not away. Hifield Stem. Causative. Now, put not in the KEL means to stretch out or to extend. But in the Hifield, it means repulse. Do not repulse is what it means. Now, why does he put this in? Why does the second petition actually go this way? Do not repulse your servant in anger. Because he recognizes that it is impossible for God to deal with him in anger for this reason. Anger, God's anger, comes from His righteousness, from His justice. And righteousness and justice have been satisfied at the cross. There is a direct relationship between propitiation and prayer. And with righteousness and justice satisfied at the cross, and with rebound taking up any sins, he can say, do not repulse in the Hifield Stem, because God cannot repulse. And he's reminding God that the only way that God can deal with David now is in love. See, this is an amplification of the principle. Sin unto death would be a repulsion, but that's removed by rebound. David could be put on the shelf, but that's removed by a rebound. David is on grace ground. Now, David also refers to past faithfulness. There's a precedent for these two petitions, and they're given in the next phrase. Thou hast been my help. This is in time past. In time past, God was faithful to David with the bear, with the lion, with Goliath, with the escape from Saul. God's faithfulness has been manifested many times. All right, this has application to you. Are you alive right now? I didn't ask you if you were awake. I just said if you were alive. I didn't mean to wake you up. If you are alive and you have been saved for over 10 minutes, you are the recipient of God's grace. Who kept you alive for the last 10 minutes? Now, don't try to hand me that stuff. For 10 minutes, I have been very good. Therefore, God has to keep me alive. Oh, no, He doesn't. You might be so good, He wants you home with Him. You and I are alive right now for one reason, because of the grace of God. Prayer is simply an extension of God's grace. David says, I'm still alive. You have been faithful to me in the past, and your past faithfulness was based on your character. And therefore, your faithfulness now will be the same principle. The precedent of grace was established when God promised the seed of the woman to the first sinners in the garden. That settled it. From that point on, grace has been involved in the affairs of the human race. Thou hast been my help. Faithfulness. Now the third petition. Leave me not. This changes to the kel stem. Leave me not. It means do not abandon me. But it is not put in the imperative, it's put in the imperfect. Do not abandon. I'm going to use the more literal translation. Kel, imperfect. You know what the imperfect stem means? The action isn't completed. And that means you never will abandon me. In other words, eternal security is brought into the picture. There never will be a time when David can be abandoned. So how does he show this to God? He puts in the imperfect stem instead of the imperative. And this means, look, I have been in the salvation package since the day I accepted Christ. I'm still in it. I will always be in it. And therefore, there is a direct relationship between eternal security, a doctrine, and prayer. And then the fourth petition, neither forsake me, which means to leave behind. And the fourth petition says literally, do not leave me, David, behind. Now, what does he mean by that? It means he recognizes he's still in the plan of God. God still has something for him to do in phase two. And even though he has failed in the first part of his fugitive experience, he has now rebounded and he is saying, I have positive volition toward thy plan. Bring it on. He's oriented to the plan of God. This is the fourth petition. Now, David is under extreme pressure, and this brings us to verse 10 again. When my father and my mother forsake me, then will the Lord take me up. Father and mother, parents. Again, one of the strongest of human ties. Under divine institution number 3, parents sustain the children. And yet the strongest of human ties cannot sustain the believer, only the Lord and only Bible doctrine. David's parents had forsaken him. They were utterly of no use to him. David's father was a status symbol man. We don't know anything about David's mother, really. But we know something about the father. He was guilty of pseudo-love. He was more interested in the details of life than he was in doctrine. He was filled with self-induced misery. All the way with him, it was status symbols, and David wasn't much of a status symbol anymore. And so obviously, while he has taken care of his father has abandoned him. There's anything his father can do for him. But he also adds his mother, because some of you may have mothers who someday will fall into this category. Now there comes a time when you're on your own. There comes a time when you have to face it for yourself, and that's exactly where David is. He says, my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will pick me up and carry me along. Take up is a kel stem again. It's in imperfect tense, meaning that he will always do this. And it means that he will take one in and provide for them. The Lord will take me in and provide. So David now recognizes that his provision, his life, does not depend on who and what he is. It depends upon the Lord's provision. And even though he has no human help, he is hopeless, helpless, useless, completely and totally. And this is expressed by the fact his mother and father have forsaken him. Yet there is one who will never forsake him. There is one who could not forsake him if he wanted to. There is one whose character is so strong and so marvelous that there is no possibility of God ever forsaking David. David has forsaken God. God will never forsake him. He will never leave me nor forsake me. This was David's statement. This was his understanding of the picture. And because he understands it, the prayer of the fugitive is going to turn that fugitive into the greatest king the world has ever known until the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, and that while he was hanging between heaven and earth, he actually died for your sins. Salvation was provided by the work of Christ. When the scripture says Christ died for our sins, it means this. Your sins, past, present, and future, were poured out upon Christ and judged. Every sin you have ever committed was judged in Christ. You have never committed a sin too great for him. They have been judged completely and totally, without exception. And the only issue you have to face is what think ye of Christ. Now, if you had been the only sinner in the history of the human race, Christ would have died for you alone. And I want you to think of it just this way tonight. Christ died for you. He had you personally up there in his frontal lobe. And even though it was a horrible death, a spiritual death, bearing sins, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He did it just for you. And so Jesus Christ has a personal invitation to you tonight. His invitation is, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do you come unto Christ? By believing in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, you have plenty of faith to believe. It only takes as much faith as you would find in a grain of mustard seed. It's the object of faith that counts, not the quality. There is no quality in your faith. Your faith is non-meritorious. And so the emphasis is on the object. And the object of your faith is Jesus Christ. The moment you believe in him, you're saved. God will do 34 things for you. You are the possessor of eternal life. You will live with him forever. You will be in his plan now. And so the issue in the closing part of this service is very simple. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Either you believe or you do not. If you believe, you're saved. If you do not believe, you can never be saved until you change that to faith in Christ. All the good deeds in the world, by all of the people who've ever lived, will not even save one person. But one work on the part of Christ saved you. And that work, he was judged for your sins. So with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in his Son. You can express your decision to him right now. And in the second that you do, you become the child of God. You're born into the family of God. You belong to him forever, and no one can change it. Will you do so right now? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. With our heads bowed, I'm going to ask Ron Brightwell to lead us in our closing prayer.
Father, how thrilled we are that what we are before thee is not based on who and what we are, but who and what thou art. We thank thee that all our provisions for salvation, for the Christian life, and for eternity are based not a shred on what we're able to perform, but based entirely on what thou art able to do for us. Help us as Christians to thoroughly appropriate this grace. Help us to realize it, and then help us to gear our lives accordingly as we wait upon thee. We thank thee for this grace that has been given to us by our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.